verse 14. We'll read actually into chapter 4 here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. The Word of God says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." And verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would bless also the preaching of your word. Help us, God, to reflect on the words that we've already sang this morning. That, Lord, our hearts are to long after you, God. And I pray that today, that is the heart of everyone in this room, to long to know you more and to know your word and to follow it and obey it, Lord. And I pray for maybe one here who may not be saved as they hear the gospel today. Let their eyes be open to the truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. You know, something we say here a lot at LBC is that we're not perfect. We're not perfect by any means of the way. Our congregation is not perfect. The people aren't perfect. Me as a pastor, I surely am not perfect. You guys have known me long enough for that. We don't do everything perfect. But I heard a preacher say one time, don't search for a perfect church because you won't find one. And if you do find one, don't join it because you're going to mess it up. And But the number one question that a family or an individual should ask when looking for a church is not, well, what kind of programs do they have, or, you know, what are the people like, or even how good is the music, but do they preach the word of God? That should be your question. Continue. That's our focus kind of word for the new year. And continue means to persist in an activity or process. Some words similar or phrases similar to this would also be to carry on with, to go on with, to endure, to keep on, to proceed with, to pursue, to persist, to press on, to persevere, keep up, keep at, push on, not stop, not give up, stay with and stick with, to endure. The opposite of continuing is to stop, to discontinue, to cease or abandon. But we as a church must continue. And the question is, with what? Continue how? Or continue in what? And the Bible tells us we are to continue in His Word. It tells us to continue in grace, to continue in faith, and to continue in love, to continue in purity and witnessing. And this morning our focus is to continue in sound doctrine. What is doctrine? Glad you asked. All right. Doctrine comes from the Latin word doctrina, which just means to teach. It's that simple. And when we come to sound biblical doctrine, we're referring to Bible teaching and complete Bible teaching. And so doctrine is our focus today, and it denotes both the act of teaching and the one being taught. And the reason it's important is because sound doctrine affects what you do. And unsound doctrine also affects what you do. But first, I need to kind of explain why this book that I read from, 2 Timothy, why it was written and who it was written by, because that's really important. The Apostle Paul is the author of this book, even though it doesn't have his name. And he is writing to... I'll give you another try on that one, all right? You guys know those people are still waking up. Paul is the author, but he is writing to Timothy. I'm glad you didn't say 2 Timothy, all right? But he's writing to Timothy. Now, Timothy is sort of like his son in the faith. And Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So as Paul is writing to Timothy, he is in Ephesus, he's pastoring the church, and Paul is giving him a lot of sound advice. Now, Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey. But also on his second missionary journey, Paul started the church at Ephesus. Timothy did not start it, it was Paul that started it. But on his fourth journey, Paul turned over the church to Timothy to be the pastor. And Timothy wasn't walking into an easy situation. See, the city of Ephesus was plagued by false teaching and idol worship. On top of that, the widows of the church at Ephesus were being neglected. Timothy's elders and deacons were very ill-equipped to help him. And when Paul left the city of Ephesus, because the gospel was being preached and there was a revival breaking out, a huge riot started in the city. So that is the church that Timothy is pastoring. Now, since that time, since leaving Timothy in Ephesus, a few years later, Paul was arrested. It wasn't his first time, right? But it would be his last. Because as Paul was arrested, he was placed into a dungeon cell in the Mamertine prison. And he knew after a while, Paul did, that he would never get out of that dungeon cell. And you can actually Google an image. Don't do it right now, but you can Google an image, Paul's dungeon cell, and it'll bring up some photos of the historical site where they believe Paul was held. His only communication to the outside world was an 18-inch square in the ceiling of the dungeon. It was through that hole that the Apostle Paul passed this letter to be delivered to young Timothy. And Paul sends to Timothy in this letter, he gives him a warning and he gives him a charge. First, the warning, perilous times will come. And then the charge, preach the word, preach the word. And in chapter 3, verse 14, our opening verse, here you see our word continue that pops up again. It says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue in the things that you have learned. Continue in doctrine. Why? Because 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 tells us, for there will come a time when they will not endure. That's another word for continue, by the way. They will not continue in sound doctrine. There will come a time when they will turn away from it, Timothy, so continue in what you have learned. What we find today is that many pulpits are filled with anything and everything but sound doctrine. There are entertaining talks. We have motivational speeches. There's emotional dialogue. But sound biblical doctrine is very rare to come upon. There's an emphasis on big programs, cool music, cool series, and a comfortable atmosphere with good coffee. But doctrine is swept under the rug. Doctrine has become the black sheep in the new church age. We know it's good, but we're too embarrassed to actually talk about it because it may kind of scare some people away. Doctrine is seen as boring. It's old. And you hear doctrine, some guy's going to get up monotone and just blah, 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 on and on. That's what doctrine is, right? It's seen as ancient or traditional, and it's out of date in this relevant church scene. But Paul says, continue, Timothy, push on, don't give up doctrine, because the time will come when they will not endure it. And that time is now. In most churches today, we find what John Piper described as a 20-minute, immediately practical, relaxed talk. Piper went on to say, I do not aim to be immediately practical, but eternally helpful. And the condition of my soul is not relaxed, but standing vigilantly on the precipice of eternity, speaking to people, any of whom this week could go over the edge. You walk away from some sermons or some messages, and you think, did I just hear a TED talk, or was that a sermon? What our world needs and what our churches need is not a relaxed talk, but they need someone to stand up and proclaim, thus saith the Lord, to preach on. So Paul here begins, number one, with the charge to Timothy. And we find this charge in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Follow along there with me. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Paul says, I charge you before God, in the Latin coram Deo, literally in the presence of God. God is our audience. He is the one who has the last say. You know, when I was ordained into the gospel ministry down at South Court, the South Court School, Pastor Ryan, after the ordination part, the questioning, the interrogation, they like to call it, which they thought was funny. I did not at the time, right? During the questioning portion, it went on for maybe an hour or two. And then after that, Pastor Ryan got up and he preached. Some people might have thought, well, why is he preaching to us right now, you know? And after that, we're preaching. And in reality, he wasn't preaching to any of you. He was preaching to me. And he even said at the beginning, you happen to be here, but I'm preaching to Nathan. And he charged me. He charged me to be faithful and to preach the word. And I now stand at the pulpit where that great man of God once filled. And it would be a dishonor to my mentor to do anything less but to preach the word of God. But I have a greater charge than that of Pastor Ryan. And that is, before the Lord Jesus Christ, I am going to be held accountable for what I say from this pulpit. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you are not to preach the word because of me, but because your audience is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees everything you do. He hears every message that you preach. So preach the word. You know, it was Ray Pritchard who said this. For the preacher, these are awesome words because they tell us that God pays attention to what happens in the pulpit. Every pastor stands in the very presence of God as he delivers his message to his people. Someday he will give an account for what he has said week by week, sermon by sermon. There is a real sense in which the preacher has an audience of one, God. He must first preach so that the Lord is pleased with his message. If the Lord is pleased, it matters not what men say. If the Lord is not pleased, the applause of millions will make no difference. Because God knows every sermon that we preach, he hears every word from every pulpit, Paul orders Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:15, this is a verse you've probably heard quoted a lot. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because God is our audience, Paul says to Timothy, you better make sure that when you preach the word, you are studied up and prayed up and ready to rightly divide it before the people. You see, in other words, Paul is saying, be diligent to to apply yourself to the scriptures so that you know what it says and so that you can teach others by rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what does he mean to rightly divide? Paul, the one who wrote these words, his occupation was a leather worker. Now, some would say, well, I thought he was a tent maker. Well, he made a lot of tents, but technically he was a leather worker, and that would have led to him making a lot of tents. And so he would work with the hides or the skins of animals, and that would consist of tent making. And when Paul says rightly divide, another way of saying that is to cut it straight. To study the Word of God so that you cut it straight. And so Paul, what he would do is he would take the hide of a goat, so to speak. And first of all, you're going to need more than one goat or else you're going to have a really tiny tent, okay? And once you have more than one hide, they don't just fit together like puzzle pieces, now do they? They would have to cut the hide straight so that all the pieces would fit together and come together as they're supposed to. Does this kind of give you a picture of what Paul was saying to Timothy? He says, Timothy, when you come to preach the Word of God, study it so that you know it and you can rightly divide and put the pieces together so you preach it correctly. Now, the opposite of this, when the Word of God is not rightly divided, then people misunderstand what the Bible says, which is why we're talking about continuing in sound doctrine this morning. He says to cut it straight, and in doing so, back to 2 Timothy 2:15, notice what he says. He says, you will be a workman that will have no need to be ashamed. So that also leads us to believe that if you are wrongly dividing the word of truth and you are preaching in a way that is unbiblical, that will bring shame to the pastor as he stands before God. So he says, study. Study. He gives him the charge in the presence of God. And then next it leads to the command. Back to chapter 4 and now verse 2. Very simple. Here's the command. Preach the word. Preach the word. You know, it has blown me away how many times I've heard people tell me, well, I went to such and such church and I came from this church and the pastor doesn't open the Bible. Here in Circleville, in Chillicothe, in Lancaster, I've heard the same thing. And it blows me away every time. If we're not preaching the word, what are we doing? Friend, look, if you are going to a church that doesn't open the Word of God, you can call it a social gathering. You can call it a club. I don't care what's on the sign. Don't call it a church, because it's not. Look, if it's in here, eventually it's going to come out of here. And you got to stick around long enough and come Sunday nights and Wednesday nights maybe to hear it. You say, well, I haven't heard you preach on this or that. Well, eventually it's coming out. And if I ever stop opening this book, then drag me off of this stage and put a man up here who will. And look, grab one of these Linton boys and have them suplex me off this stage. I know Luke wants to. He's still mad when I talked about him unhitching the trailer and stuff. But pull me off and put somebody up here who will. Listen, it was the godly Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane who said this. He warned, here is the main thing. Preach the word. It is in vain we preach if we preach not the word. And it follows that if preaching the word is so important, then wouldn't you assume that hearing the word of God preached is also just as important? Because the man of God doesn't preach to himself. Here at LBC, we just want to keep the main thing the main thing. And what replaces preaching in many pulpits today is not, I'm not saying it's evil and vile. Sometimes it's good things. But there's good, there's better, and there's best. And we cannot allow for what is good and better to replace that which is best. And I heard a man of God and from a ministry that I trust say this just this past week. One out of four verses in the book of Acts is a sermon or a witness equivalent to a sermon. What did the early church do that was so special? What was their secret? Preach the word. Preach the word. Not your thoughts, not your opinions, not what's relevant, not what's going on. Preach the word. Because look, these words are more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. All right? See, here's the thing. If all of my messages were just surrounded by, and sometimes I address certain things that have happened in our current world, but if all of my messages were just about relevant topics, friend, 20 years from now, the messages will be irrelevant, won't they? But if we preach the word, then 50 years from now or 100 years from now, it will apply just as much then as it did today. Make sense? The power of the sermon doesn't lie in the sermon or the preacher, but in the word of God. The book of Jeremiah calls the word of God a fire. It also calls the word of God a hammer that breaks the rock. Hebrews says it's the sword. The power lies within the word of God, so preach the word. There are some places today where as the pastor preaches, an organ or music plays behind him. And as the pastor gets excited, then the music intensifies. And then as he gets quieter, then the music slows down at the same pace. What is the point of that? All it does is manipulates people's emotions. Look, can you imagine if the Apostle Paul was preaching and somebody started playing an instrument behind him? He'd throw his Bible out of my bed. Wouldn't he say, hey, what are you doing? Knock it off. Listen, God's word doesn't need an organ or an instrument. Preach the word. That's the command. Next, he gives the time, back in verse 2. He says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Somebody said there's only two seasons to preach the word, in season and out of season, all the time. And the time to continue in doctrine, he's saying the time to preach the word is now. It's yesterday and it's tomorrow. Preach the word. See, the danger of false teaching today is that it is magnified due to internet and social media. And 1,000 years ago, if there was a false teacher, they only had the ability, for the most part, to affect those in their kind of direct area of influence. Even in America's history, which is littered with heretical teachers, 50 years ago, it was nearly impossible to really make a big splash outside of the kind of top preachers of the day. But what about now? Well, get a really nice camera, a professional media person, get a cool haircut, a V-neck, snag 5 minutes of completely unbiblical preaching. Put some smooth music in the background, post it. And with one click of the button, thousands of shares, millions of views, hundreds of thousands of likes and hearts and smiley faces, all because they named the name of Christ and there might be a Bible somewhere on the stage. Say, preacher, that's going to be a bad time when it comes. It's here now. The time has come. We're not headed towards it. We're in it. Let me give you an example. Carl Lentz, the pastor of Hillsong Church. Yes, that Hillsong. Earlier in 2019, while on a talk show, he would not come out and blatantly deny abortion. He would not, and they pressed him, and they pressed him, and he would not come out and clearly say abortion is wrong. Just more recently, he was interviewed again. And the interviewer said, I quote, Do you think it's possible that you could see down the road where you have a different view on abortion or a different view on same-sex marriage? Carl Lentz, the pastor, replied, "Anything is possible." This is a pastor who does not have the Word of God as the authority of his life. The time is now, friend. He says, in season and out of season. Next, he gives Timothy the method, how he's supposed to preach. Back to verse 2 once again. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And what's that word? Help me out. What's the last word?
Doctrine.
Doctrine. Paul tells Timothy what to do. Preach the word. He tells him when to do it in every season. And he tells him how to do it. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with longsuffering and doctrine. So let's take this and use it as a test against some of the popular preaching of today and see how it stacks up. He first says, reprove. Reprove means to point out errors. In other words, to convict, to convince, to correct. It basically means to convince hearers of their sins. Another way to put it is to shine a light on sins. To shine a light on it. And I wonder, is that what we see today? There's a lot of light shining. Usually it's not shining on sin, it's shining on people. But not much reproving. He then says rebuke. This means not only shine a light on it, but warn people to stop sinning and lead them to confession of sin. It's not just to point out the bad, but then to lead them to repentance. And then he says exhort. See, it's not the preacher's job, no matter how much you think it is, for me to just tell you the bad, all right? But to tell you the good news as well. Not only to lead people to the door of salvation, but to compel them to come in. He says, exhort. Is this what we find today? I would say that the preaching is minimized, and at best, there is a sermonette at the end of the concert. It's sort of a false worship because it's mindless. It's mindless. We just repeat the same thing over and over and over and think that God hears us from our much speaking. Oftentimes not even knowing what we're saying. Never mind a Bible verse to support it. It's mindless. R.C. Sproul said, mindless Christianity is not Christianity at all. You cannot love what you don't know. You know, my wife, the other day, I tell you about her good cooking a lot. She made this dish. I think it's called barbacoa. And it's like a shredded beef or pork or something. And I never had this before. Now, we love tacos. We make salsa. I like some habanero sauce. Just drip just a little bit. You know what I mean? Not too hot. And she made this dish, and I kid you not, I loved it so much. She took this beef, she cooked it for hours in the crock pot with cilantro and lime and chipotle, and then we took it, she toasted some tortillas. Drew, you follow me on this, all right? It's like the chip, and she put that on there with some white queso. Yeah, yeah. Sour cream, a little fresh cilantro on top, and man, I bit into this, and I thought, where has this been all of my life? This is amazing. This is so good. And I told her, I said, Sierra, you have to make this again next week. So next week we actually had tacos and we ate tacos. Now I love tacos, but as I ate it, I thought, you know, these are just as good as they've ever been, but I have tasted of greater things. And I said, it's almost like teasing me. It's in the same category. I said, you got to. So she made it again and it was just as good. And then we had leftovers. I was like, oh, look, I didn't even know I loved it. because I didn't know it, friend. But once I knew it, I loved it, and I want more, and I can't get enough, and I wanted to make it this week too. FYI. I want you to think about what worship is. When we talk about the glory of God, there is two categories. The intrinsic glory of God and the ascribed glory of God. The intrinsic glory of God does not change. It's who He is. It's the person of the Trinity. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. It is who He is. That does not change. But then there is the ascribed glory of God. That is the glory that we give to Him. Now, whether we give Him glory or not, it doesn't change His intrinsic glory. Make sense? You follow? But as we worship and we are ascribing Him glory, our worship is increased when our knowledge of who He is increased. The more we know about Him, I'm not saying it equals more love, but it should lead to a greater love and appreciation for His person. It's who He is. Our worship is not mindless. It's not just repetitive. It's knowledge about God that leads to a reaction in our life. That is worship. We have been deceived into thinking worship is when we sing the two or three songs every Sunday. And that's not true. That is one aspect of worship, but that is not all worship. Paul says, the who in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the what, preach the word. He says the when, in every season. He says the how, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And now he's going to give him the why. The why. It's found in verse 3. This is the reason. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not continue in sound doctrine. John MacArthur called this the greatest plague in Christianity today. They will not endure. They will not continue. They won't tolerate it. They won't be able to bear it or put up with it. They won't tolerate strong biblical teaching because it confronts and refutes error, and it calls for obedience. So instead of enduring sound doctrine, instead of that, it says after their own lust, that's interesting, isn't it? Their own lust. Notice that unsound preaching is not glorifying to God, it is only glorifying to self. After their own lusts, they will heap up to themselves teaching or teachers having itching ears. This type of preaching is completely self-serving and self-centered. They will heap up. It's a matter of supply and demand. As one preacher said, if the people want a golden calf, there will readily be a minister available to provide one. So they heap up, they accumulate, they pile up teachers who give them exactly what they want to hear, but never what they need to hear. And such is the landscape in our churches today, and people flock to it. They come in droves. Let me remind you that size is no barometer of spirituality. You know, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah 5:31, God says the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. God says, my people love it. The fact that people love it doesn't make it right. You know, we see this very often in what people refer to as seeker-sensitive churches. Seeker-sensitive churches. Gary McIntosh, in his book, Biblical Church Growth, does a great job at defining what this movement is all about. He says basically the seeker-sensitive church tries to reach out to the unsaved person by making the church experience as comfortable, inviting, and non-threatening to him as possible. The hope is that the person will believe the gospel, which is a great intention. The idea behind the concept is to get as many unsaved people through the door as possible, and the church leadership are willing to use nearly any means to accomplish that goal. Theatrics, musical entertainment are the norm in the church service to keep the unsaved person from getting bored as he does in traditional churches. State-of-the-art technology in lighting and sound are common components of the seeker-sensitive churches, especially the larger ones. Expertly run nurseries, daycare, adult daycare, community programs, and so much the more are common fixtures in the larger seeker churches. Short sermons, typically 20 minutes at most. They're usually focused on self-improvement. Supporters of this movement will say that the single reason behind all the expense, state-of-the-art tech gear, and theatrics is to reach the unsaved with the gospel. However, rarely are sin, hell, or repentance spoken of. In Jesus Christ as the exclusive way to heaven is not mentioned because such doctrines are divisive. If I may, 2 Peter 2:8 calls Christ a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let me tell you something. I don't know if you'll take this the right way or not, but I'm going to say it. Jesus never intended for us to be popular with unbelievers. Digest that for a second. Jesus never intended for us to be popular with unbelievers. As a matter of fact, he said something like, "The world will hate you." McIntosh continues, "When it comes to issues like our kindness, don't misunderstand, speaking respectfully, or even physical comfort, all who enter the church should be treated well." Amen? That's our goal here as well. But the unsaved person should never feel at home in church, which is the body of Christ. The preaching and teaching of truth should make him feel very uncomfortable as he hopefully understands his sinful nature, his lost condition of his soul, the existence of hell, and recognizes his need for a Savior. In 2005, I walked into a church building where people greeted me with open arms. Just about every person I talked to was kind and loving and friendly. They shook my hand. They wanted to know my name. They introduced me to people, and I was led into a classroom. There I heard the preaching of the Word of God. And before I sat down, I was comfortable as I had ever been in a religious establishment. But as he started to preach about my sin and hell and my soul being eternally separated from God, friend, the seat was cushy, but I was really uncomfortable at that moment. And it wasn't until I said, "God, I need you. I'm a sinner. Forgive me and save my soul," that comfort was restored. The basic premise of this seeker-sensitive movement is that there are many people out there who are seeking after God. They're just seeking Him. But is it true that people are actually seeking God? I don't mean they're exploring a church, but seeking God? Because Scripture teaches the opposite of that. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." That's not the type of verse that you're going to hear preached in that type of church. You go down to one of these churches in Chillicothe, like Centerpoint, and they're going to tell you over and over and over again how great a person you are. But I can guarantee you that verse isn't going to come up, friend. And then at the end, everybody just say these words and no mention of repentance, but just kind of call out to God and wrap your arms around Him and He'll take you to heaven. What? The Bible is pretty clear on how somebody is saved. We shouldn't water it down to make it more acceptable to other people. Look, certainly any exposure the unsaved can have to the gospel is a great thing. But do many churches have the real gospel today? I fear that it is a shell of the truth. It is a part of the truth void of so many other truths. Important truths. Truths that you must know in order to truly be saved. It's void of truths about sin and hell and the holiness of God. Is it even really the gospel if you take those things out? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People like to ask the question, what do the lost want in our churches? And they allow the world to dictate what the church does. The world shouldn't change the preaching, and the lost should not control the pulpit. They promote better music and lower expectations. They focus not on the word of God. They make the sanctuary darker, the music louder, the sermon shorter, and the jeans tighter. And if you throw in some fog on top of all that, poof, you got yourself a church, friend. And people flock to it. And they are deceived into thinking that this is what worship is. It's emotion driven. It's all about creating an atmosphere, an environment. And they try to create it to put people, and it does, it sort of puts people into a trance, and they're deceived into thinking that this is what it's all about, just emotion after emotion. Friend, if your ministry is emotion driven, then when the emotion leaves, the ministry will leave as well. There is no preaching on repentance. There is no preaching against sin. There is no preaching about the blood of Christ. There's no preaching about the wrath of God or the fierceness of hell. As my preacher said, if they do speak of hell, it'll be to convince you that it has air conditioning. All this type of preaching does is convince the lost that they're saved and to stay put right where they're at in their sin. Because the church looks just like the world. God has called us to be separate from the world. And yet so many are trying to make the church look just like the world to appease the world. He said, I have called you out. Be ye separate. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. And they continue in sin, even though they name the name of Christ and they're happy about it. And they just chalk it up as the amazing grace of God. It's cheap grace. It's about encounters and experiences, not the truth of God's word. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Timothy, you are in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, so preach the word in every season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And he says, Timothy, you will be faced with afflictions and persecutions, but continue in the things that thou hast learned. Look, maybe you've gone to a, maybe you've made a decision at a church and you say, well, I kind of just said some words and then they told me I was good to go. But look, friend, if you know you are not saved, you're not right with God. In just a moment, we're going to have what we call invitation, where we are inviting you to come as we sing and to make a decision today to trust Christ. Don't wait. You could come up and interrupt me right this moment, friend, and not a single person in this congregation is going to say, well, how dare they? Look, during the invitation time, look to the person beside you, a friend or a family member, if you're not saved, and say, hey, will you go with me? I can almost guarantee you they're going to say, yeah, I'll go. Don't put it off, because you don't know when you'll have the chance again. In 1871, let me close with this story. In 1871, D.L. Moody began a series of messages on Bible characters at the Farwell Hall in Chicago. Pretty soon, large crowds were gathering at the meetings. On the fifth Sunday night, he preached to the largest congregation he ever had in that city. His subject, "What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" What will you do with Jesus? At the close of the service, he did not call for an immediate decision. He said, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. The next Sabbath, we will come to Calvary and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." He considered this to be one of the greatest mistakes of his life. For between those two Sundays, the great Chicago fire broke out. And even as Mr. Moody went home from the service that Sunday night, he saw the glare of flames and knew that it meant the ruin of Chicago. At about 1 o'clock, the Farwell Hall where Moody had just preached was destroyed. Very soon after, his own church on Illinois Street went up in flames. When he arrived home, his family had retired for the night. But within an hour, a large call came out and summoned everyone on the street to flee for their lives. The fire had leapt across the river and was bearing down on them. Only what could be carried in their hands could be saved. On the 22nd anniversary of the Great Chicago Fire, Moody again addressed a large Chicago audience. He said, "I have never dared to give an audience a week to think of their salvation since." As he recalled the previous occasion, he said, "If they were lost, they might rise up in judgment against me." He said, "I remember Mr. Sankey's singing and how his voice rang when he came to that pleading voice. Today the Savior calls, for the refuge fly, the storm of judgment falls, and death is nigh." Moody said, "I have never seen that congregation since, and I hard work to keep back the tears today. I have looked over this audience, and not a single one is here that I preached to that night. But I want to tell you of one lesson I learned that night, which I have never forgotten. And that is, when I preach, to press Christ upon the people then and there and try to bring them to a decision on the spot." He said, "I would rather have cut off my right hand than to give an audience now a week to decide what to do with Jesus." I think the Apostle Paul would have fully agreed. You know, Pilate never had the opportunity to decide for Christ after that moment. Blind Bartimaeus recognized that it was now or never for him. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by and would never come that way again. Felix, in the book of Acts, he imagined that he could make a decision for Christ at any time he pleased. And he said, "Go thy way for this time," to the Apostle Paul. "When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." No season ever came. Friend, you may not have that convenient season. And Jesus is passing by you today, and he may never pass by again. Come today. Would you stand with me this morning?